We're going to look at Revive in Me, Wise Tenderness and Toughness. So chapter 2, starting at verse 7. Of course, it'd help if I was in 1 Thessalonians, not 2. But we prove to be gentle among you, as nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you'd become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this text, we pray for spiritual wisdom and insight. We pray that your Spirit would teach us, and Father, in areas where we need to be challenged, we pray that he would challenge us. In areas where we need to grow and be sanctified, we pray that he would grow and sanctify us. And Father, as we touch on some delicate topics for us today, we pray that you would help us to just have open hearts and charitable hearts, and we pray that you would help us to evaluate our own pastoral ministry to your people in light of these truths. And we pray this, Father, for the glory of your Son and for the good of your people. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So, over the last number of years, last few years, one of the increasing complaints against pastors has been the charge of spiritual abuse. And, you know, to be sure, the scriptures denounce and even excoriate in the strongest terms shepherds who would exploit or domineer the sheep. Ezekiel 34 stands out as a classic text in the Old Testament. Matthew 23 stands out as a classic text in the New Testament. But what do we mean when we say spiritual abuse? I mean, what is it? And I want to be really careful here, because the cultural climate that we're in has created a heightened sensitivity so that certain characteristics or behaviors could be classified as, quote, spiritual abuse, when in reality, they're just not. And so as we think about this question, what is it? It might be best if we just thought in terms of the sinful categories that we should avoid as pastors, such as being tyrannical or manipulative or domineering or intentionally intimidating or using abusive speech, all to control for one's own personal advantage. All of those things that I just mentioned are all contrary to the nature of a true shepherd. But I want to say that there's another kind of abuse, and it is the abuse of neglect. So to neglect shepherding the sheep in our cultural climate could look pious. I serve the word up to them, and it's up to them whether they take it or leave it. I leave all of that simply between them and the Lord. So in one sense, we have this term that's used, that's thrown around, it's on endless podcasts, and it can create a climate where we end up going to the other extreme and neglecting the sheep. But we also live in a time where, of course, the sexual confusion and the perversion that is pervasive in our culture, and then add to that laws which prohibit so-called conversion therapy, add to that lawsuits over cases of church discipline, it's kind of easy, it's understandable for pastors to try to steer some kind of middle course that just seems safer. And sometimes that middle way has different names. You know, a winsome third way. Have you heard that phrase? A winsome third way. It's steering a middle course so that you don't really necessarily teach on the socially controversial issues. You try to mitigate what the Bible says about certain issues. For instance, saying, well, the Bible only whispers about homosexuality. Some today would claim that tackling these issues is harsh, even abusive, and most certainly is a hindrance to the gospel. And I would say that failing to speak the truth in love, because the truth might be controversial, is spiritual negligence. This is, in a sense, a kind of abuse. It isn't the heavy shepherding that is typically associated with the idea of spiritual abuse. It is absent shepherding. In fact, it isn't really shepherding at all. It looks tender, but it's cowardice. It looks sensitive, it looks sympathetic, but it's spiritual malpractice. In the end, it's the abuse of neglect. Now, the apostle in the Thessalonian correspondence gives us a model for being wise in both tenderness and toughness for the good of God's people. And I would just call us all to, at the end of the day, let's make sure that as we press ahead in pastoral ministry, let's make sure that we are more conscientious about what God says than what culture says. And so we need the biblical perspective. We need, in a sense, the biblical balance, but we need the wisdom to know when to be tender and when to be tough. And the apostle, I think, gives us some perspective here that is incredibly helpful. We touched on this text yesterday, but notice the first image that Paul gives in verse 7, but we proved to be gentle. We became gentle among you as a nurse or a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Now, if you notice the context, what Paul is doing is he's giving, in a sense, an immediate contrast to the flattery, the greed, and the praise of men that he says we didn't go after, to now say what we were, this is what we weren't, but what we were among you was gentle and caring and loving. So the apostle could say we consciously avoided everything that would bring the integrity of the ministry into question, and instead what we did is we poured ourselves out selflessly to this young church. We didn't throw our weight around as apostles of Christ. We had authority, but we didn't throw that weight around. We became gentle in your midst. I noted yesterday that how amazing, really, how surprising that here's the apostle, and he uses this imagery of a nursing mother cherishing her own children. That's a snapshot of Paul's ministry, Paul's pastoral approach to the Thessalonians. It is a picture of care and of love. And again, Paul wasn't so manly that he couldn't imagine using a nursing mother as an image of his own ministry. In fact, he said, this is exactly what we were like. But that shouldn't surprise us. He already told the Galatians, he said to them in Galatians 4:19, my children, I am again undergoing birth pains until Christ be formed in you. We're doing a series for our men's group. We have a men's breakfast that meets once a month. And we said we're going to start doing a series on biblical manhood, right? Is that a needed subject today? I think it is, right? And for the last 2 months, we've had over 100 dads and sons gathering for a study on biblical manhood. All right? And so I want you to understand, I'm all about biblical manhood. I'm all about facial hair. Not like Daniel Corey, my co-pastor who has a beard down to here. I think that there are probably things growing in there that they won't discover. It's a finer beard than yours, Chris, and you have a nice beard. But we're all about manliness. We're all about, you know, in Nevada, we love to go kill stuff and eat it and all of that. But what I want us to see is that there is a very, very appropriate place to say, as a pastor, I was gentle, just like that mother would take that nursing little baby and hold it up to her breast in tenderness and nourish it. That's the way I ministered to you. Calvin makes this comment. He says, a mother in nursing her child makes no show of authority and does not stand on any dignity. This, says Paul, was his attitude, since he willingly refrained from claiming the honor that was due to him and undertook any kind of duty without being ruffled or making any show. He says, a mother in rearing her children reveals a wonderful and extraordinary love because she spares no trouble or effort, avoids no care, is not wearied by their coming and going, and gladly even gives her own life blood to be drained. In the same way, Paul declares that his feelings toward the Thessalonians were such that he was prepared to lay down his life for their good. This was certainly not the mark of a shabby or ungenerous man, but one who entertained an impartial affection. And so here's the apostle, and he says, this is how we were, gentle, like a nursing mother. And then verse 8, this idea of we were affectionate, having so fond of an affection for you that we delighted, we were well pleased to do what? To impart to you our very lives. That word, so fond and affection, is a rare word. It's only used here in the New Testament. It's only used here. And the idea is to have this earnest yearning, longing, or desire. D. Edmund Hebert says it's the idea of warm affection and tender yearning. And so Paul says, just like a mother just wants to do what? Just pour her very life out for her child. We were pleased. We were delighted. We took pleasure to give you not only the gospel, but also to give you our very lives. Now, I'm not old, but I'm not young. All right? 55. Okay? But there's something that has deeply bothered me as I see a younger generation of pastors coming up. Thankfully, there's not a hint of it in my new fellow pastor who's 20 years younger than me. And that is this idea of being so guarded with your time. Younger guys who think, you know, I need to keep more regular hours so that I protect the time with my family, and I make sure that I'm not so absorbed in ministry that I neglect my family. And what I want to say is, yes, I understand Paul apparently did not have a family, and that as pastors, we dare not neglect our family, but you do understand that the calling to the ministry is not just a career. It's not just a job. You're actually being called to as a shepherd, like the good shepherd of the sheep, pour yourself out for God's people. And so if you have a real strict sort of prioritized, like God first, family second, church third, then there are going to be times where you end up neglecting God's people when they should be getting your attention. And so instead of having this real strict prioritized hierarchy, right, what you should have is Christ at the center, and there are going to be times where the needs of your family take precedent over the needs of the church, but there are also going to be times where the needs of the church overtake the needs of your family. Oh boy, this is where a really good wife comes in so valuably. A wife that can sit down and tell the kids, I know we were going to play Monopoly tonight with Daddy, but you know what? Mrs. Torres is in the hospital and Daddy had to go, right? The apostle simply could say, we weren't just about giving you the gospel. We were about giving you our lives. And so Paul could say, in a sense, all that we were, in a sense, all that we had, we didn't hold back anything. We gave it all to you. Why? Because you became beloved to us. God knit your hearts together with ours, and we loved you, and it was a delight not just to tell truth to you, but to impart to you our very lives. Michael Holmes, a commentator on 1 Thessalonians, he makes this comment. He says, right here we get this glimpse of how preaching the gospel transformed not only the hearers, but also the preachers. And so Paul says that's what we were like. We also worked hard, verse 9. You recall, brethren, our labor, our hardship. Notice that language, labor, hardship, our toil, our trouble. Working night and day so as not to burden any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now, this is not germane to the message, but I just want to say that, especially if you're new to a congregation, people watch you. Are you helping setting the chairs up? Well, I don't do that. I'm a pastor. That's for the deacons. Or no. Out helping shovel snow? Now, thankfully, you get too old to shovel snow. You leave that to the deacons and the deacons' kids, right? But there's a sense where the pastor, and this is what Paul exemplified, the pastor was not above hard work. I know a good friend of mine pastors up in Lake City, California. You ever heard of Lake City, California? Lake City, California is in Modoc County. Modoc County is the least populated county in the entire state of California. There are more cows by three than people, okay? And so when they called my friend Ryan to come and pastor Lake City Bible Church, you know the very first thing they did? He unloaded his truck and they said, come on, pastor, we're going to go woodcutting. They wanted to see something. They wanted to see if he would work. Okay. And so here's Paul, and he says, on the one hand, we're just like nursing mothers, just loving you, pouring our lives out, and also we were working hard. Verse 10, we behaved devoutly, uprightly, blamelessly, right? And you know that, twofold witness. You know it, God knows it. But then verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. And so notice the way that Paul brings this together. Not just a nursing mother, but also a father. Both models are right there for us. The tenderness, the gentleness of a mother, but then, in a sense, the loving leadership of a father. The very language that Paul uses in exhorting, encouraging, imploring, there's probably not a great deal of distinction in these words, but there is sort of this staccato emphasis so that he's saying, this is how we entreated you. This is how we comforted you. This is how we implored you. Paul could say there was a fatherly earnestness, a fatherly emotion, a fatherly instruction, a fatherly appeal. We urged you, we exhorted you, we comforted you. And notice that last word, we implored you. Implore is somewhat of a strong emotional word. There's a solemnity to it. It's not void of love, it's filled with love, but there's an urgency to it. This is not the mother tenderly holding the baby to her breast. This is the father who's sitting down and actually having that eyeball-to-eyeball conversation with his son, saying words that a son needs to hear. And notice Paul says, we did this with all of you. It wasn't just pulpit ministry. It wasn't just public ministry. It was face to face. It was, as it were, soul to soul. The purpose, the fatherly role, is so that you would now live in a way that shows you value God and the future in His kingdom. And so, John Calvin says, no man will ever be a good pastor unless he shows himself to be a father to the church entrusted to him. So just notice, you have both of these pictures. So in one sense, you could say effective pastoral ministry must be marked by gentle, nourishing care and concern. Calvin is just remarkably rich in this section. He says, in the meantime, we must remember that those who want to be counted true pastors must entertain the same feelings as Paul, to have a higher regard for the well-being of the church than for their own life. They are to do their duty with no regard to their own advantage, but a sincere love for those whom they know they are bound and connected. And so there's a sense in which effective pastoral ministry is marked by an authentic affection for God's people, a willingness to pour your life into them, to have that motherly, self-giving love. Now, such ministry is costly. But as Hebert says, it is the antidote to professionalism. What about the fatherly part? The apostle gives us a model in this very epistle of what that fatherly role looks like. Now, you know, a little later in chapter 5, he's going to say in verse 14, this is one of those great counseling verses, right? 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everybody. You know what Paul just told the congregation there? Know when to be tough and know when to be tender. Right? With the unruly, sometimes you got to be kind of tough. Sometimes with the unruly, the unruly don't need to be, as it were, coddled. What they need is to be admonished. They need to be confronted. Now, I don't know about you. I don't like confrontation. I think people that love confrontation are unbalanced or something. I don't know. It just seems it's such an unnatural thing to me to just love confrontation, right? I think about times where you know that a confrontation is coming. I think of the knot I get in my stomach, and I don't want to do it, and try to think of another elder that'd be better suited than me and all of that. But there's this sense where you admonish the unruly. And those are words of rebuke and correction. But then encourage the faint-hearted, right? Encourage the word that Paul uses here is sort of interesting. Encourage the small-souled. Right? That is, there are people, and they're not unruly. They're just poor, struggling people. Being able to distinguish the difference is a case of wisdom, is it not? And so then Paul goes on, not just encourage, right? So, but help the weak. And then be patient with everybody, including the unruly, I suppose, right? Now, what would you think If you walked into a member's home and they just had a newborn, let's say 3-week-old baby, and the father is holding that newborn and he's saying, "Now look, son, you need to work hard. If you're not willing to work hard, you're not going to be able to eat." You would say, that man was an idiot. You don't talk to a baby that way. You know the old expression, when you're a hammer, everything looks like a nail? Sometimes we pastor like that. And we look at the unruly, we look at the weak, we look at the faint-hearted, and they all look like nails. And we treat them all the same. And Paul had the wisdom to know when to be a mother and when to be a father. And so there's two examples I see in 1 Thessalonians where Paul takes on that fatherly role on issues that were a problem at the in the church. He must have heard, in a sense, some of this from Timothy. And so one is actually both are unbelievably relevant to us. And so let me just do these quickly. The first is the way that Paul dealt with sexual ethics. All right? So just take a look at chapter 4. This is Paul taking up tough issues with a fatherly role that demanded a toughness. Now, I just want to preface that what we're about to look at, that toughness in our context can sometimes be construed as being harsh or even abusive. And so I would say, be patient with all. Let tenderness be infused even with our toughness. But there are times where tough words are really genuinely needed for the good of the person. And so Paul says in chapter 4, he says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." And so notice, there's that affirmation, right? We told you how to walk and to please God, you're doing it, right? Do it all the more. "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." And then notice this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in holiness and sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Now I want to say, this is Paul modeling fatherly exhortation. This is Paul addressing a delicate subject and doing it in a way in which he does not pull his punches. So let me just ask you, is this not an area where even today, compared to just 10 years ago, this is such a much more electrified issue today, right? And in fact, we've gone from a perspective that would assume that a pastor would address these things to now the idea of not only must you tolerate, you need to accept. You need to accept me because my sexuality is my identity. If you reject my sexuality, you're rejecting me. You do understand that's where we're at, right? Now notice what Paul does. He says, listen, this is God's will for you. Your sanctification. God cares about how you live. We have to watch out, I would say, for, especially even in Reformed circles, we need to watch out for sort of a subtle form of antinomianism that so emphasizes justification that we marginalize sanctification and make it optional or unnecessary. By the way, sanctification doesn't happen just simply because you look at your justification. And so Paul says, listen, this is what I want you to know. God's will for your life is for you to be holy. And then he turns around and he has the audacity to define what he means by holy. That you keep away from, that you abstain, that you refrain, that you avoid from at all costs immorality, sexual immorality, which, by the way, means premarital, extramarital sexual relationships. Period. That's God's will for you. Your sanctification is bigger than abstaining from sexual impurity, but it is never smaller. It's never less. In 2013, so 10 years ago, Barton Gingrich, writing for the Gospel Coalition, wrote an article called The Millennial Generation's Acceptable Sin. The Millennial Generation's Acceptable Sin. Every human institution and society has its own list of sins and virtues that contradict the law of God. With the rise of the millennial generation in evangelical churches, a vice is creeping up into the realms of acceptance, indifference, or at least resignation, and that is fornication, extramarital sex, or unchaste living. Okay. So, here's part of the application, and that is the moral assumptions that we grew up with are not necessarily the moral assumptions of millennials. There is an acceptance and a tolerance of sexual immorality among younger generations that may well be very present in our churches. We make a huge mistake if we assume that that college student sitting there on a Lord's Day morning thinks the same way about sexual ethics that you do. And so, the role of a father is to be straightforward about the dangers of sex outside of marriage. The role of a father is to be straightforward about the fact that God created sexuality and he created man as male and female. Therefore, God gets to define the terms. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that sexual sin is like any other is unlike any other sin. Solomon asks, can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? And so, brothers, this is the role of a father, right? And so, my wife and I, we did Passport to Purity with our kids. You ever see that from Family Life today? Passport to Purity. You take a weekend, you go through the material, you take your kids one at a time. Mom takes the daughters, dad takes the sons, and I will tell you that I'm assuming that it was easier for mom than for me. All right? But you sat down and you talked to your sons just like the father in Proverbs talks to his son in chapters 5, 6, and 7. That is the job of a father. What is Paul doing here? God's will for you is sanctification, and that sanctification means that you avoid sexual immorality, that you know how to control your vessel. I'm not going to go through all of the different exegetical options here, but I think that the one that makes the best sense is when he says, know how to control your own vessel. It is a euphemism for the sexual organ, and you control it in holiness and in honor, not in the lustful passions like the Gentiles. Now listen to this. Who don't know God? Now is that a nursing mother or an imploring father? Oh, that is an imploring father. You conduct yourself like this. You are conducting yourself like people who don't know God. Because people who do know God understand that they're made in His image. They are image bearers, and as image bearers, they have some understanding of His design for sexuality among His creatures. Verse 6, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. So it's a difficult verse, but my best understanding of it is, again, Paul in this fatherly role is saying, conduct yourself, use that body that God gave you in sanctification and in honor, because if you are using it dishonorably, you're actually defrauding somebody of something. You are taking something from somebody that does not belong to you. Young ladies, you don't have the right to give it away until God brings that husband into your life. But young men, you have no right to take it from somebody to whom it rightfully belongs down the road. This is fatherly exhortation. This is fatherly instruction. And then you want to see real toughness. The middle of verse 6, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. There it is. We told you this and we warned you about it. God is an avenger. You cannot turn your body into a playground and not expect there to be consequences. Verse 7, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And then notice this. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Verse 8 is really powerful, right? So one time I was preaching on, I forget what passage I was on, I was in Genesis, and the issue of sexual fidelity came up, and I was talking about that God designed sex only within the bonds of marriage. And this old guy, like 70, comes walking up to me. Someone in the church brought him. And he looks at me, 70-year-old guy. I couldn't disagree with you more. Well, about what? Sex being only for marriage. I'm thinking, dude, you're 70 years old. What are you talking about? You should know better. And the only thing that could come to my mind was this. You're not rejecting what I have to say. You're rejecting what God says. Right? And so, if you reject what God says, you're rejecting the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Yeah, actually, you see that there's sort of an interesting little turn there, right? If you're going to reject what God has to say about your purity here, and that is the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you, and that Holy Spirit's design in your life is what? To make you holy, then guess what? Here we see Paul in a fatherly toughness. He takes up a tough issue and he presses it home. It's a countercultural message, just like it is for us today, so it was for Paul. Okay? Just in case you didn't know, the Romans weren't really known for their sexual ethics. What does it take? It takes courage. It takes a tough love, not just to preach it, but to say it to somebody directly because you love them, to implore them. We could look at the way Paul treats laziness, which of course has no relevance to us today because everybody's such a hard worker. But let me just close with this. In Paul, we see Paul as unbelievably tender and appropriately tough. Some of us just frankly need a good dose of tenderness. We need to watch out for an insidious pride in being tough. As pastors, we need to watch out for an insidious pride in being tough. We can't be the kind of people who puff out our chests because we're the guy that just tells it like it is. But some of us need a good dose of toughness. We need to be aware of a pride that says, I am so sensitive. You know, I look around the room, I don't think this is probably the problem, but I am so sensitive that I just tiptoe around everything. But that is the increasing temptation today, isn't it, brothers? And so we need both, because both are needed by God's people. And in our sensitized climate, may God give us the wisdom to know where we need to be tender and where we need to be tough. And may we all be reminded that our Savior was marked by a gentleness, but a gentleness that never diminished His ability to be tough. May God help us. May God help us. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for wisdom in these things. Father, we don't pretend to understand everything that we need to be when we need to be it. And so we look to you for wisdom. And Father, for those of us who have the tendency to be harder than we need to be, we pray that that image of a nursing mother would grip us. And for those of us who just are softer than we need to be or should be, remind us that there's a role to be a father. And so we look to you and we plead with you for help. May we exemplify love incarnate, Jesus Christ. Amen.